Right, good morning everyone. What I want to give you today is a reflection on a passage of scripture in Isaiah, but by way of introduction, you know, thinking about Jesus Christ and people's reactions to Jesus, you know, we heard in the James Henderson's thought for the week, you know, how when Jesus Christ returns, you know, and the Bible tells us, you know, it foretells, as it were, that when Jesus Christ returns, he's going to be seen by all these earthly governments, all of these governments who love their position, love their power, love their status in being able to tell their little bit of the earth, you know, what to do, how to do it, etc., and to guide their people. They're going to see Christ's return as a threat. They're going to see it as an interference. You know, what right does this being have to come here and tell us what to do, tell us how to lead his life, you know? And then, of course, you know, at that point, there will be no non-believers. But at this time, there are unbelievers. There are people who are sceptical. You know, some people don't believe that Jesus Christ existed at all. Some people believe that there might well have been a person called Jesus Christ. There might well have been a person who was put to death on the cross, because a lot of people were put to death on the cross back then. But that was a person. That wasn't God. And the rest of it's just stories that's been made up round about it. You know? So you've got all of these different views that come into things. But even for us, even for those who believe, there is, you know, this challenge of faith. You know, faith is, as Hebrew tells us, it's the things that are hoped for but unseen. You know, it's seeing a truth in something without necessarily having the physical evidence to support that truth. You know, we all know that if you go into a deep swimming pool, you're going to get wet. But Jesus, by faith, walked across the top of a sea. Wow. You know, there's an element of, wait a minute, this is totally transforming and changing natural order of things. But that faith, you know, that we have, we think about the cross, and we're told so often, you know, take your troubles to the cross. Cling to the cross. You know, we know that the cross was important. Every time we take communion, we remember the sacrifice of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ on that cross. And to us, it's very much, you know, it's a double-sided thing, a two-edged sword, as it were. On the one hand, it's a tool of horrible death. But on the other, it has brought us great hope. But we don't always understand what that hope is. And what I'm going to say today isn't necessarily going to answer that question, but I hope it will give us a thought, you know, as to how things might be, as it were. A bit of insight into what's happening around all of that. A lot of the sceptics, you know, they look at this relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ. And we've heard the stories. You know, if that is all true, then God the Father was a bad father. You know, to visit all of this on his son, the person he called his son. No father would ever do anything like that. That's an abusive father. Isn't that terrible? And they look at Jesus Christ and they say, well, if Jesus Christ died, how could the death of one man count for the death of everyone, count for the sin of everyone? How could it make such a massive difference? What is it? How does it all come together? And of course, we understand because of our background, but many people who ask these questions, one of the things, and some of them, by the way, call themselves Christians. You know, I've met a lot of people who call themselves Christians who believe in Jesus Christ, who profess a belief in Jesus Christ, but have got no sense of where this sacrifice came from. They are among the very people whom the skeptics point to support their belief, and you've heard it as well in, you know, the talks of, what's his name, Richard
Dawkins,
yes. You know, in the way in which he just gives out these little sayings, and we know where he gets them from. It's the popular concept of Christianity. It's Christians are responsible for it, right? I was brought up believing there was a God of the Old Testament who was a harsh God. He was a God of judgment. Then there was a God of the New Testament. Now that, the God of the New Testament for us is Jesus Christ. And he had an argument, a disagreement with the God of the Old Testament, and he won out. Hence the background to this abusive father and all of these type of things, because the people who have got a level of understanding of the Old Testament but who read it from a purely historical perspective rather than a prophetic see this God of wrath, God of vengeance. And we, of all people, can look back and say, well, I understand why Jesus Christ went to the cross. Because God established from the very beginning that sin had a penalty, and that penalty was death. And therefore, to atone for sin, there had to be death. But he allowed a way for the nation that he was working with to come through that. He was working with Israel, of course. But what we are saying, I mean, it isn't just Christianity or Judaism that believes in sacrifice. There's very, very few religions on this planet that does not believe in sacrifice. And indeed, the Old Testament tells us about Baal and the worshippers of Baal as a god and others. And what did they sacrifice? They sacrificed actual people to appease the wrath of their god, to stop God doing bad things to them, to bring about God's favour. They would sacrifice people. But our God, the God of Jacob and Israel and Judah, he set up a system that did not require people to sacrifice themselves. And what people don't understand is that in itself showed a God of grace and mercy. You know, you deserve death, but I'm not going to require you personally to die. I'm going to give you an alternative route through. And just a couple of examples of that from the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 5 and verse 17. It says, if anyone sins and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though they do not know it, they are guilty and will be held responsible. Right? Which makes us think immediately of that other scripture in the New Testament that says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Right? But in verse 18, it goes on to say, they are to bring to the priest as a guilt offering a ram from the flock, one without defect and of the proper value. And in this way, the priest will make atonement for them for the wrong they have committed unintentionally, and they will be forgiven. So here we have the concept of sacrifice linked to atonement, and the definition of atonement is forgiveness of sin. All of that, all wrapped up in that simple verse there. But there's another form of sacrifice as well that's talked about, and we see that in Leviticus chapter 16. And we're going to pick this up in verse 20. Now, this is the scapegoat story, which many of you know, so I won't go into all the background of it. But in Leviticus 16, beginning in verse 20, it says, when Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. In verse 21, he is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. I think in some places it says, by the hand of a fit man. And in verse 22, it says, the goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it in the wilderness. It doesn't say anything there about actually killing the goat. But in saying that, the whole idea was that all of the sins have been visited onto the head of this goat. They've been sent out of the town, out of the village, away from the habitation, with the idea that that sin shouldn't find its way back. So I don't know how much truth is in this, but it's probably very true. Jewish folklore, and probably deeper than that, Brian could probably testify to this in a bit more certainty. But the fit man generally took, when it says there, shall release it in the wilderness, the wilderness was very often at the edge of a cliff, as in over the end of it, sort of release the goat and then chase it until it goes over the cliff, as it were. And in that way, there's no chance of it then coming back. But as I said, that's not biblical. That's out of something I remember reading about kind of how the Jews sort of tended to make sure, the Israelites tended to make sure that they weren't revisited by these sins again. Because this is all taken seriously. This is all serious stuff. This is the thing. We tend to look on this with modern eyes, and we see quaint customs. We see concepts that we think are based on myth and fable, and we don't assign any weight to it. But this is weighty stuff. Ask any Jew about, any of today's Jews even, as the most direct descendants of Israel, a people who have retained their practices and customs in spite of the world around them, battling against what they have held dear. You ask any of them what they think about the concept of atonement. There are many today who wish for the return of this system because they feel burdened. They feel, you know, the weight of even innocent sin. Because, like it says back in Leviticus 5, you know, even if they don't know it, you're still guilty of it. Ignorance is no excuse. You're a sinner. You know, live with it. Or in this case, deal with it. You know, and God has given us this way of dealing with it. So we understand that God introduced this concept of sacrifice. And we can see with the benefit of hindsight, we look at the story of Jesus Christ. And we know that when the risen Christ was walking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he said to them, "Don't you know that everything that you understand to be the scriptures, i.e. for us, all of the Old Testament, talks about Jesus Christ? It all talks about Jesus Christ." So even when we look at the Leviticus 5 lamb, you know, the ram from the flock, one without defect, you know, an animal that's perfect in its type, right? One without defect. We know that is pointing to Jesus Christ. That's talking in prophetic terms about the role that Jesus Christ is going to play. We know that this goat, this scapegoat, is taking a role, because in the Leviticus 5, we're talking about a person making a sacrifice to atone for his or her sins. It's personal. It's deeply personal. It's my goat that I've either raised or purchased, and it's paying the price for my sin. Not your sin, my sin. But the scapegoat pays the price for the nation's sin. It carries, you know, the load of the nation's sin, of everyone's sin. The sins of all of Israel put onto the head of this one goat. So through these two examples, God points forward to Jesus Christ. And he's pointing to not only a personal sacrifice. You know, Jesus Christ died for my sin. But the thing is, it wasn't my sin alone. He died for your sin as well. So it's both personal and it's global, national, in its reach, as it were. And we believe that, right? This is part of our inherent belief system as Christians. We believe that. But I want to look briefly at the full impact. How does it come about? And for that, I want to look in Isaiah. And I want to look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 tells us the story of Jesus Christ on the cross, as it were. And it starts in verse 1 with, you know, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. Now, this is pointing to something prophetically. It's asking a question. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You know, the arm. By your arm, you do your work. Right? The arm of the Lord is that thing that stretches out and does, fulfills the God's commands, as it were. And it says, to whom has this Lord? And then it's talking about this person. He says, he grew up before him like a tender shoot. Now, we know the story of Jesus Christ, that he was born of a virgin. He was born as an outcast, because being born to a virgin not yet wedded meant that he and his parents were identified within the community as fornicators, as, you know, people who have sinned. And that Jesus Christ, therefore, in the eyes of the wider family and people who knew but who didn't know, you know, the visitation of God and the angel, you know, the judgment of their society was, this is an illegitimate child, a child born out of wedlock. This is a family of sinners. They deserve no pity or help. They have made themselves outcasts, and to all intents and purposes, they would be ostracized by the religious community. So very much a tender shoot. And it goes on, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. You know, Jesus wasn't, you know, a Charlton Heston figure. He wasn't a film star in terms of looks, physique. He was trained to be a carpenter. You know, carpenters these days have got it easy. You know, they work with a lot of machinery, a lot of mechanized tools. Carpenters back then did not have it easy. They were working with raw wood. They started with the tree and took it from there. It was heavy work. The hands would be the hands of a labourer and a workman. And the body would carry a lot of scars about, you know, missing the nail with the hammer, you know. Or as the two Scotsmen would say, you know, when they were trying to put the stake in the ground, you know, you hodder it and I'll heeder it. we'll get it in there. Just remember, it's a stake you're hitting, no my hand and no my head. So he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. You know, he wasn't a Tony Blair, even. You know, whatever you think of his politics, he had the looks, didn't he? He had the presence. He had the charisma. I think that's what went against Gordon Brown. You know, it certainly went against previous prime ministers. You know, Michael Foote. You remember Michael Foote? You know, he did not look like a prime minister, did he? You know, he looked like a down and out that somebody had lifted up off the street and hadn't bothered to change him before putting him into office. And it was unfortunate for him, and he might well have been proven to be a much better man than many of the others, because, you know, the looks are not where it's at. But we are a fickle people. We vote on, we like the look of him, I'll vote for him, kind of thing. You know, in verse 3, he was despised and rejected by mankind. He was despised, certainly, by the Pharisees, who felt threatened by his power. He was rejected by his own people. He was the promised Messiah to the Jews. But he was rejected by them. They didn't want, if he was the Messiah, he wasn't the Messiah that they wanted. And to that end, they rejected him. So he was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering and familiar with pain. You know, when you think about his upbringing, the nature of it, you know, we tend to look at, because of the way the story breaks, we're told about his birth. We're told that there's a little paragraph, no more than that, about the 12-year-old Jesus and how he stayed back. You know, when his mum and dad were returning back home, he stayed back to argue the law. You know, but this is a young lad. He had been taken in. This was his bar mitzvah. This was him being accepted as an adult into the courts of Judaism, into the religion. And he was exercising his right, even at 12 years old, to debate with the people of the law and talk to them about the scriptures. But then the story jumps forward and we're confronted then with a 32-year-old man, you know, wandering up to John the Baptist, going into the wilderness. And we know there was a lot of things going on there. At that time, he was almost like a vagrant. You know, he wasn't holding down a job, but we know that he had done prior to that. We're cobbling together bits of the story. And it's easy to see the birth and the end and forget about everything in the middle. But Jesus knew sorrows. He knew suffering. He had been brought up in suffering. He was an outcast from the beginning in every respect. And as it says at the end of verse 3, like one from whom people hide their faces. When you're in a closed community, and we look at the Jews today have got very little difference from the Jews of then. As I said, they are a unique people. They have maintained and retained their traditions and their ways in spite of the world, in spite of all of this pressure on them. They are a closed community. They are a closed community. And if you're ostracized from within a closed community, it's very difficult. You're trying to be part of them, but they don't want you. You know, you're labeled. It's as if he might as well have been a leper. He didn't look like a leper, but I bet you he was treated like one. Because as soon as people knew who he was and heard the story, don't want anything to do, right? Because I've got to keep myself pure. I can't go, you know, interacting with sinners because that rubs off on me. Sin spreads. That was the belief. That was the message of the sacrificial system, wasn't it? If you read through all of Leviticus, you know, it says if anybody comes in touch with a dead person, then they've got to go through a purification ceremony. Even if they talk to a woman or are touched by a woman who's in her menopause, then they're unclean and they've got to go through a purification. If you're ill, you're unclean. You know, all of these things, it's all about cleanliness, it's all about sinlessness. And because of this, you know, Jesus, as a youth, as a child, as a youth, growing up into adulthood, he was confronted by this. He was always told about his place in that society. And it was never good. You know, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. This is what it's talking about. This is what it's saying here. But then it goes on, surely he took our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God. Not for us, but by God. Do you know, the vast majority of those around that crucifixion, you know what their mindset was? You saw it in when one of the disciples, you know, approached Jesus. There was a man who was blind from birth. And the disciples came up to Jesus and they said, who sinned, this man or his father? If he was blind from birth, how could it have been his sin? You know, that was the mindset. You get what you deserve. If you are being killed a horrible death, then you've brought it on yourself somehow. You know, you go back to Job, the story of Job. What did Job's comforters say to him? A lovely term, isn't it? You know, just coming around to sit with you, Job. We know you're going through a bad time, but you know what? You've brought it on yourself. You know, and Job's sitting there trying to defend himself. Well, if I have, I don't know how. I've done this, I've done that, and I've been upright all my life. Oh, come on, don't be so self-righteous. Nobody's that perfect, Job. Just look at your situation. That's probably your problem, you know. I put a Scottish accent on for those comforters because they remind me so much of so many people that I've known. But then again, you could probably do something similar. So, yes, that's the mindset, you see. Somewhere, people get what they deserve in life. They are no different from those who believe in reincarnation. If you live a good life, you'll be reincarnated as something higher and better than what you were. If you lead a bad life, you'll come back as a slug. You know, that's a form of belief. And really, when you think about it, this is not much different from that. It basically says you get what you deserve, you know, and given that the parent's sins are visited on the sons and on the sons, etc., etc., then hence the disciple saying, who was it who sinned, this man or father, etc. So whenever they saw Jesus crucified, right, they say he was a great man, but this doesn't happen to great men. They say he was God. God could deliver himself out of this. The judgment is there. He bore, took up our pain, bore our suffering, and yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. This is him getting his due reward for all of those claims to be God. You know, and I've been, you know, I can remember times when I was being brought up, you know, you would get the old wifey, you know, that would catch you maybe playing football or something like that where you shouldn't have been, and she would visit God's vengeance on you. You know, may God strike you down where you stand, you know, that kind of thing. Or you'll get struck by lightning and that'll be God's judgment on you. You know, we still think like that sometimes, you know, those of us that are religious and do believe in God. We still see a God of wrath.
Sounds like Lewis and Harris.
Then verse 5, it says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. To say he was crushed for our iniquities. Now, clearly, Jesus Christ did not have a steamroller. run over them or anything like that. But this, we still use the same terminology. You know, whenever you've got the weight of the world on your shoulders, when you get into a depression and you feel, you know, that nothing's going right, you feel crushed. We still use that term, don't we? And that's what this is saying. Can you imagine the Azazel goat when all the weight of the sins of the world were put on its, or the sins of Israel were put on its head? To the extent that goat might be aware of that, how do you think it might feel? Would crushed not be a good description? You know, because this is wrapped up with our healing. Remember the connection between sacrifice, atonement, and forgiveness. You know? And this is what we're seeing here. He was pierced for our transgressions. All of the things that we do wrong, Jesus was pierced for that. He was crushed by our iniquities. All of the sins of us were put on his head at that point. The punishment that brought us peace, the atonement, was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. That's what that means. The atonement is made complete. We become reconciled to God because the sacrifice has been made and accepted. And it goes on in verse 6, just reminding us who we are. It says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. You know, none of us are without sin. There are no sinless people in this world. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, as opposed to God's way. You know, even when we pray to God, do we pray for God to show us what he wants us to do? Or do we pray for God to help us to do what we want to do? It's just a question. I'm often guilty of the latter. I know I am, certainly. I think I know what the right thing is. Right? No. I think I know what I want the outcome to be. So I pray God, as if he was at my command, to make that outcome a reality. You know, it's good to have the humility, the sense, I suppose, to say, but not my will, Lord, but yours in everything. Recognizing it might not be how you desire it. You're just putting yourself in his hands, knowing that it's going to work out right in the end. Each of us have turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Now we know that for someone who was crucified, normally the outcome was they would get taken off the cross and just thrown into the open pit. They were just treated like garbage. And that was where it's saying he was assigned a grave with the wicked, because he suffered a wicked person's death. But it says, with the rich in his death, he was taken down at the, you know, with the agreement of the governor, he was treated differently from the other criminals that had been crucified on that day. And it says, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And we have, of course, the testimony of Pilate, who, before he washed his hands, says, I find no guilt in him. There was no reason for him to be punished as he was. And it says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. We come into this abusive relationship point thing again, sort of, don't we? And it says, and though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. In other words, he's going to get resurrected. Yes, he's going to die. Yes, it's by the will of God. But one of the other things that we know is there is no distinction between God the Father and God the Son. God the Father does not tell God the Son what to do. God the Father is God the Son, and God the Son is God the Father, because there is only one God. We can't comprehend it, but that's what the Bible tells us. The reality of God is there is only one God. But we know that he presents himself to us as God the Father, God the Son, and God Holy Spirit. We don't understand that. It's beyond our comprehension. But that's what the Bible says. And let's face it, it's talking even more weird than Doctor Who and Star Trek. It's something that is beyond human imagination. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. Faith is rooted in acknowledging that fact. The rest of it, yes, we'll get some help in trying to come to a basis of faith, get the foundation. But the rest of it is built on God says, therefore it will be. You know, some of the things that God does, he does for no other reason than the fact that he said he would. And therefore, in spite of everything else, he's going to do it. Annette was talking to me the other day about, you know, whenever they were taking the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant. They were transporting the Ark of the Covenant. And they were told, if anybody puts their hand on it, they're going to die. And the cart was going to fall over. And the person was doing a good thing. He was stopping the ark from being, you know, broken up or spilled out on the ground, which would have been a dishonour and a disrespect and everything. He did a good thing, in spite of knowing this commandment. He probably thought, if I'm doing it for a good reason, God will forgive me. But God didn't forgive him. And it's good for us that God didn't forgive him. Because God is a God who keeps his promises. And we need that to be true. That is where our hope lies. In verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, all of the people. He was punished. Assigned a grave with the wicked, rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. You know, yes, that points to his resurrection. It also points to the fact that he's still alive. That he sits at the right hand of God in the heavens. 11, after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. You know, this is mirrored in New Testament. If we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, you know, because I've said all this is Jesus, this is Jesus, this is Jesus. Now, we know that, right? But where does the Bible tie it all together? Just to close it off from that side. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, First Peter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. That's quoting directly there from Isaiah 53. And in verse 25, it continues that sense. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. But what happened on the cross? Yes, we're talking about the sacrificial system, but what is it all based on? I want you to look just briefly at Jeremiah chapter 42 and verse 18, just coming into closing. Jeremiah chapter 42 and verse 18. I hope you get it up because I don't have it here. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as mine anger and my fury has been poured forth upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so shall my fury be poured forth upon you, and when you shall enter into Egypt, and you shall be an execration and an astonishment and a curse and a reproach, and you shall see this place no more. Now, that is talking about Jeremiah is prophesying against people, right? And he says, this is all going to come about. This, in the new NIV, talks about the wrath of God. And this is how the wrath comes about: an execration, an astonishment, a horror unto everyone. Isn't that what we've seen described happening in Isaiah 53? What you have in Isaiah 53 is the wrath of God being visited upon Jesus Christ instead of us. Now remember, at the beginning I went and says, now, how does all this relate to this concept that we as Christians keep going back to, you know, sort of cling to the cross, take your problems to the cross and all of this thing, you know, the centrality of the cross and all of it. Yes, the cross is important. But this is saying that the cross is as important at the end as it was then and as it is now for our forgiveness. You know, I want to also think as well, before I go into this final wee bit that I've got here, you know, we tend to think, you know, as Christians that when we see the wrath of God, you know, we talk about what's happening in the tribulation, the coming period and all the rest of it. And it says we will be carried on eagle's wings and there's things like that. How is that all going to look? I've got a quotation here from Our Daily Bread that was given on the 10th of April. And it's just one of these meditations that come out. And it just very neatly sums up what our position is when we look at the cross. You know, it's the importance of belief, right? Because bear in mind, I'm linking this in as well with faith, right? Because, right, I'll come back to that in a wee second. Right, let me just read this. Some early settlers were travelling together across the western prairies of the United States. One day they were horrified to see a fire fanned by strong wind coming their way. As the flames raced closer and closer, one man, to the amazement of the others, set fire to a large patch of grass downwind. The tinder dry grass burned quickly and left behind a charred and barren area. Then he told them to move on to the burned over place. From there, they watched as the fire swept toward them until it reached the burned area and then stopped. They were safe as the fire passed by them on both sides. That describes, this is a physical analogy for the spiritual reality that we are looking at. God's wrath is often referred to as a cleansing fire, a fire that will burn up everything on this earth. But where's the safest place to be in a fire? Somewhere the fire has already been. That's what this is saying, because you can't burn something twice. Has anybody ever tried to resurrect the ash into a proper fire again? It can't be done. The fuel within it is spent, right? It cannot be done. But the cross to us today is not a physical place. It's a spiritual place. And by faith, this is where, you know, where the Bible says, believe, believe, believe. Our link to the cross is through that belief. Our belief in Jesus Christ, our belief in who he is, our belief in what he has done for us. And as we cling to that cross, we are in the place where God's wrath has already been exercised and extinguished. And therefore, as the wrath pours out around us, we remain in a place which is safe and secure. Oddly enough, the last place on earth which as a human you would ever want to be, at a cross, a place of horrible execution, but the very source of our salvation and our link with eternity. You know, this meditation goes on, the fires of God's judgment will descend on a wicked world. But God has provided a burned over place at Calvary. The fire of God's judgment was met by Jesus. He bore our sins there and fully paid for our transgressions. He made full satisfaction for our sins, and we who have taken our stand by faith in the finished work of Christ are safe in the burned over place. There is nothing left to burn. Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Quotation from 1 Peter 2:24 that I gave earlier. Are you in the burned over place? And there's a little poem here from somebody called Bosch. That's all they know about him. It's somebody called Bosch. It says, the flames of God's judgment can never touch me, for Jesus has borne all God's wrath on the tree. I now stand secure in the burned over place, a sinner, unworthy, yet saved by his grace.